Our regular worshippers know that in our morning service we have been studying the life of Jacob. We continue that this morning, and at this point we read from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 31 and verse 22. We read from verse 22 to the end of this chapter. Jacob has taken his wives and children and has run away from Laban, his father-in-law. Genesis chapter 31, verse 22. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him. And Laban and his relatives camped there too. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You've deceived me, and you've carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me, so that I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of tambourines and harps? You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You have done a foolish thing. I have the power to harm you. But last night the God of your father said to me, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' Now you have gone off because you longed to return to your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered Laban, "I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. But if you find anyone who has your gods, he shall not live. In the presence of our relatives, see for yourself whether there is anything of yours here with me, and if so, take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two maidservants, but he found nothing. After he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside her camel's saddle and was sitting on them. Laban searched through everything in the tent, but found nothing. Rachel said to her father, "Don't be angry, my lord, but I cannot stand up in your presence. The way of women is upon me." So he searched, but could not find the household gods. Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. "What is my crime?" he asked Laban. "What sin have I committed that you hunt me down? Now that you have searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine, and let them judge between the two of us. I have been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flock. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself. and you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime, and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for the 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you. Laban answered Jacob, "The women are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. Yet, what can I do today about these daughters of mine, or about the children they have born? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. He said to his relatives, "Gather some stones." So they took stones and piled them in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, and Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." That is why it was called Galeed. It was also called Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. If you ill treat my daughters, or if you take any wives besides my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me." Laban also said to Jacob, "Here is this heap, and here is this pillar I have set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and that you will not go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the gods of their fathers, judge between us." So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. He offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. After they had eaten, they spent the night there. Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then he left and returned home. May God bless the reading and the preaching of this part of his word to us all. Amen. Let us turn to the passage which we read earlier from Genesis chapter 31, from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Quite a lengthy passage. It's my responsibility to try to distill from it something which we can all take away from us, with us, and find helpful. And I've called our study this morning Jacob's Exodus. Jacob's Exodus, because, as we've seen several times before, there's a lot of what we could call Exodus language in Genesis. And that's not surprising, because Genesis was written by the man who brought Israel out from Egypt in the Exodus, by Moses, the leader of the people of God. And it's not surprising, as we study Genesis, to see phrases here which are later going to be used of the Exodus from Egypt. And there's one such phrase in this passage, in the most important verse in the passage, verse 42, where Jacob says, "God has seen my hardship, or God has seen my oppression. And that phrase, God seeing oppression, is only used twice more in the first five books of the Bible. It's used in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, where God says, I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have seen their oppression. And then the other place it's used is in Deuteronomy 26, verse 7, where Moses says, the Lord heard our voice and saw our oppression. So that was how the people of God thought of the Exodus. God saw our oppression and did something about it. And so it's interesting that we have the phrase here, God has seen my oppression. That's why I've called this Jacob's Exodus. And it must have been as Moses was writing about these things, he must have reflected on the experience of being rescued from Egypt. And he must have said to himself, but God always has done this. He always rescues his people. He always comes to their help. He always sees their oppression and delivers them. And that's what happens here. This passage describes Jacob's exodus. He's leaving the land of his captivity. He's being brought out by the great power of God. We want to notice three things about Jacob in this passage. And in the first place, we see Jacob vulnerable. Jacob vulnerable. He's in a very weak position here. At the end of the passage we studied last week, verses 20 and 21, we saw that Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him he was running away. He fled. Jacob did not behave in a straightforward, courageous, manly way. His behavior was underhand and cowardly and sneaky, the sort of thing you would expect Jacob to do. He crept away without letting Laban know. And this, as it were, puts him on the back foot right throughout the beginning of this passage today. It makes him look devious and cheap and guilty. And this heathen man is able to say to Jacob in verse 27, why did you run off secretly? And Jacob has no answer. No real answer. He says, I was afraid. And that was the truth. But it was an embarrassing and really an unworthy way to leave. He didn't trust God to protect him. He trusted his own cleverness. He ran away. He fled. But now he has been caught. And he has been caught by a very strong, determined Uncle Laban, who has brought, we're told, his relatives with him. That is the whole clan, the whole tribe, all the people. We read in verse 23 that he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him. He has traveled nearly 300 miles. 300 miles from Haran to Gilead. That's a long way to travel. And Laban has been unrelenting in his pursuit of Jacob. He has been determined to catch him and find him. So Jacob sneaking away hasn't really worked. Now he's been cornered. His back is against the wall. Laban has come this distance, at best, to take Jacob and his family back, to enslave him, to bring him into captivity again. Perhaps he intends even worse. He's so angry, perhaps he's going to harm Jacob or even kill him. And although Jacob's now a rich man, he still can't compete with the strength of Laban. There could easily be a tribal massacre here. So Jacob has run away, and now he has been caught, and he's very vulnerable. And he's even more vulnerable than he realizes. Because you and I know something that at this point Jacob doesn't know. We were told in verse 19 last week, Rachel stole her father's household gods. These gods are called teraphim. They were little statues. They were about this height. And they were images. And they were meant to be symbols of the deity. The people didn't worship these images. The people in those days weren't any more foolish than they are now. But the images were symbols of the deity. They were sacred. And Leah stole them. I'm sorry, Rachel stole them. Rachel stole them. Why did she steal them? Well, we're not sure. Some commentators say that she still worshipped these gods. She was still pagan in her thinking. Well, I doubt that. The fact that she's sitting on them doesn't seem to me to show a lot of reverence or respect for these images. So I doubt if she worshipped them. Maybe she was taking them as good luck charms. It could have been that she was superstitious, and they were sort of an insurance on the way. Maybe she took them out of spite, because she was angry with her father. Some scholars tell us that in those days, those little images conveyed a title to property. They were like a mortgage document, or title deeds of a property. And the images were the sign that you owned the property. And that this was why Laban was so angry, because Rachel had stolen these valuable images, which were his title deeds to everything that he possessed. At any rate, it's a serious offense. Laban angrily says to Jacob, "Why did you steal my gods?" We're told in verse 32 that Jacob didn't know that Rachel had stolen the gods. And Jacob is outraged. And he's so convinced of his innocence that he makes a very rash, foolish offer. He says to Laban, "You look for them, and if you find anyone who has your gods, he shall not live. If any of my family have stolen your gods, I'll kill them myself," he says. Doesn't realize that his beloved wife, his darling, is the one who has stolen the gods. And then this part of the story is very, very cleverly told. It would make a tremendous film. Moses was a great writer. You can feel the tension building up. We know where they are. They're at Rachel's tent. Laban doesn't know. Jacob doesn't know. Look at verse 33. Laban went into Jacob's tent. No gods. And into Leah's tent. No gods. And into Bilhah's tent. And into Zilpah's tent. No gods. And we're all listening. After he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel manages to deceive her father. She claims to be too unwell and too fatigued to get up. He allows her to remain seated. And so she gets away with it. But it's a very, very close shave. So here's this man, vulnerable, in a helpless, needy, vulnerable position. He's a step away from slavery, or worse. But that's not the whole story. And so we want to look for a moment, secondly, at Jacob virtuous. Jacob virtuous. Now Jacob is by no means perfect. We've seen that again and again. He's still a very morally weak man. But you have to say that in this conflict, in this controversy, he is basically the one who is in the right. Because Laban appears in this passage as an utter hypocrite. What in Ulster would be called a chancer of the first rank. There's no doubt that he missed his family. He kisses his daughters and his grandchildren at the end of the passage. But he hasn't shown much love to this family. And much of what he says here is laughable. He says to Jacob in verse 26, with great indignation, "You have deceived me. You have deceived me. Oh dear, Laban has been deceived." What a terrible thing. A man who never in his life thought of deceiving anybody else, who was utterly transparent and straightforward. He is the greatest deceiver in Mesopotamia. And he's complaining that he's been deceived. He says in verse 26 again, "You have carried off my daughters like captives in war." Who had been holding these women captive? Their father. They said in the previous chapter, "Our father treats us as foreigners. He sold us like slaves. He used up all our money." Jacob didn't carry them off. He asked them. He talked to them. They said they were willing to go. It gets even richer. Verse 27. "Why didn't you tell me? So that I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of tambourines and harps. I was planning a farewell party, and now you've spoiled it." Really? Like Ebenezer Scrooge criticizing Bob Cratchit for not getting Christmas decorations for the counting house at the beginning of Dickens' story. Can you imagine Laban giving a farewell party if Jacob had said he wanted to go home? Verse 28. Oh, this is really tear-jerking stuff. "You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye." You bring tears to your eyes. Verse 50. "If you take any wives besides my daughters." Jacob had only wanted one wife. He had just wanted Rachel. He didn't want anybody else. Who was responsible for having more than one wife? It was Laban who was responsible. How much sympathy does this bluffer deserve? And Jacob is virtuous also in that it's quite clear that he has worked hard for Laban. He says in verse 38, "I've been with you for 20 years now. Verse 40, "Heat consumed me in the daytime and cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. I've worked for you, hard for you, for 20 years. Not only has he worked hard and faithfully, he has been skillful as a shepherd. He says in verse 38, "Your sheep and goats have not miscarried. When the lambing season came around, I wasn't in my bed, Laban. I was out in the field. I was there. And I brought those animals safely to birth. I looked after them." There was a law in those days that if a wild animal killed a sheep or a goat, all the shepherd had to do was to bring the torn body to his master, and he didn't have to pay for it. It was a legitimate work expense. We read in Exodus 22:13, if an animal is torn to pieces by a wild beast, he shall bring in the remains as evidence, and he will not be required to pay for the torn animal. But Jacob didn't claim this expense. He says, verse 39, I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself. I didn't even claim all my expenses. I paid for those things out of my own pocket. And you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. Jacob has been honest and hardworking and skillful and diligent and self-sacrificing. He has given Laban 20 years of first-class work. And Laban can't deny that. So Jacob says in verse 36, what is my crime? What sin have I committed that you hunt me down? Jacob is virtuous. Some of Laban's complaints are just lies. He says, the women are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks. They're not his flocks. They're Jacob's flocks. They had drawn up a contract. They had made a business agreement that Jacob was to keep the speckled animals. And there wasn't a single animal in those flocks that Jacob hadn't earned and that Jacob wasn't entitled to. Jacob had fulfilled his contract to the letter. He's not perfect, but in this situation, he's a virtuous man. Jacob, vulnerable. Jacob, virtuous. And thirdly and lastly, we have Jacob, victorious. Jacob, victorious. It's fascinating to see the change in this passage. The beginning of the passage, Laban is on the attack. He is the upper hand. At the end, the balance of power has swung completely. Laban collapses. And the intriguing thing here is to see how God overrules even sin to protect his people. And it was Rachel's theft of the idols, of the gods. That is really the key factor in the story. Because Laban makes a charge, and he can't back it up. He makes a very serious accusation against Jacob, and he can't produce any evidence. And he is seen to be in the wrong. And this is the turning point. When he can't make this evidence stick, Jacob rips into his uncle Laban with, from his perspective, righteous rage. And from verse 36, you have seven devastating verses as he rips Laban to shreds. We read, Jacob was angry and he took Laban to task, and he tears him to pieces in front of the whole clan. You come here, he says, with your accusations and your charges and your criticisms. Where's the evidence? Bring out the evidence. Let's all see the evidence. No evidence. No evidence. And all Laban can do now is bluster and whine and play for sympathy. This is really a court case in this passage. And Laban has lost the case. The watching relatives can see that he has lost. He knows he has lost. Jacob knows he has lost. Everyone knows he has lost. And from now on, Jacob is in the driving seat. The suggestion of the treaty comes from Laban, not from Jacob. And it's for his own protection. And never has a word been more misused by Christians than this word, Mizpah. The Lord watch between me and thee while we are absent one from the other. Many years ago, some of our CY societies used to repeat these words to each other at the end of a meeting as they were going away. The Lord watch between me and thee while we are absent one from thee. It's a lovely text. Friends, united, they love each other. May God just protect and keep us all until we see each other again. Christians love that text. They have it up on their walls. That's not the meaning of the text at all. The meaning of the text is, if you try to hurt me, God will punish you. That's the context of the text. Here are two men who don't trust each other. They're suspicious of each other. And what Laban's saying is, I want to make a treaty, I want to make an oath, so that if you attack me, God will judge you. Commentators say about Mizpah, it is not a benediction, but an imprecation. Not a good verse to quote at the end of CY societies. Another commentator says it is full of suspicion. It is an invocation of God to stand guard between two people, neither of whom trusts the other. And this pillar, and the cairn, as we would call it, rather than a heap, a cairn of stones, there to mark the frontiers, the boundaries between the two peoples. Galeed means pillar of witness. Mizpah means watchtower or place of watch. And they both mark the frontier between the Arameans and the Hebrews. And Jacob is in charge. Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Jacob said to his relatives, gather stones. Jacob is in charge here. Laban tries to have an ecumenical service. He says in verse 53, may the God of Nahor and the God of Abraham, and then a better translation would be, the gods of their fathers judge between us. Let's have both the gods in on this. Nahor's God and Abraham's God. My God and your God. But Jacob won't have it. We're told in verse 53, he took the oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. Jacob ends up on top. Jacob is victorious. We never meet Laban again. He creeps away in shame. He's defeated. He's not drowned in the sea like the armies of Pharaoh, but his annihilation is almost as total. He just doesn't feature anymore. Jacob, vulnerable. Jacob, virtuous. Jacob, victorious. We've been thinking about Jacob. He has been the focus of our interest. But it would be very wrong if we were to stop there. Because the only interest that Jacob has for us is the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob. And the key verse is verse 42. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, I'm sorry, the fear of Isaac, had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you. Last week we saw that it was God who made Jacob rich. This week we've seen that it's God who saves Jacob's sin. He came to Laban. He spoke to Laban. He warned Laban not to harm Jacob. He protected Jacob by a miracle. Jacob's exodus. And the point, friends, is that here you have, really, a picture of salvation. Here you have the gospel. Here you have the sinner, you and me. We're like Jacob. We're vulnerable. We are weak. We're needy. We are helpless. We have got cruel enemies who are stronger than we are. So we're vulnerable. And yet there's a virtue there. The virtue's not in us, but in the fact that God has chosen us. God has set His love upon us. He has elected us to be His people. And that means even though we are vulnerable, there is something very good and very strong there as the chosen of God. And this same God brings the sinner to complete and everlasting victory. He delivers us from our captivity by the virtue of Christ. And the virtue of Christ answers our vulnerability and brings us to victory. And the challenge for some of you today is, have you trusted in this Savior? Have you realized that you're vulnerable, that you are guilty, that you're up against the wall, as it were, that you need salvation? And have you looked to the God of Jacob to deliver you? It's true also, not only of our salvation, but of many, many difficulties that we face in this life. Don't you feel vulnerable? You become ill. You lose your job. You have trouble in your family. Somebody's giving you a hard time. You're being treated unjustly. People are telling lies about you. They're injuring you. They're hurting you in some way. You've some weakness or temptation that you're wrestling with. You're vulnerable. You're vulnerable. And what we have to do is to plead to God through Christ. And when we come to God, even though we're vulnerable, by the virtue of our Savior, He will give us the victory. We're so like Jacob. We're flawed. We're imperfect. We're sinful. And I don't know how many times in my own prayers I have thanked God that He describes Himself in the Bible as the God of Jacob. He's not ashamed to be known by that name. The God of the little, devious, sneaky man. The God of the man who's always making mistakes. The God of the man who has such obvious flaws and weaknesses. And God says, I'm His God. I love Him. I've chosen Him. I'm going to give Him victory. But He's still the God of Jacob. You're a Jacob. And your flaws, your imperfection, so am I. And there are times when you feel vulnerable, under pressure, up against the wall. You've got to go to the God of Jacob. Say, oh God, I'm in a fix here. I'm in a difficulty. I don't know what to do. I ask You by virtue of Your Son to help me, to bring me through and give me the victory. Maybe I'm speaking to someone today and there's a great big threatening Laban pushing you into a corner. If you call to the God of Jacob, He'll rescue you. God has seen, says Jacob. God has seen. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank You for the contemporary power of Your Word. But we can see in Laban all the strong, brutal, insensitive forces of the world and of sin that can cheat us and batter us and push us into a corner. That we can see ourselves in Jacob, a mixture of good and bad, a man with faith and yet unbelief, a man who really loved you and trusted you, and yet far too often was too clever for his own good. Lord, we are all like Jacob, and we thank you that you're still the God of Jacob. And so we pray that you will rescue us, that you will deliver us, not only from our sin, but day by day and moment by moment throughout our lives. We pray in the name of Christ Jesus, your Son and our Savior. Amen.